Father, as we turn to your word through the prophet Habakkuk, meet us in your word. Be gracious to us, Father. Teach us, equip us, rebuke us where we need to be rebuked, call us where we need to be called, and equip us, Lord, for gospel ministry. And so meet us now, we pray. Meet our brothers and sisters in Christ as they are gathered in other locations today. Pour out your Spirit upon them, Lord, as we ask for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. Be gracious to our missionaries as well, Lord, to Daniel and to Hannah, also to Chris and Rachel Hansen and Ava and Hallie and Joshua, who are themselves doing translation work amongst the Baka people of Cameroon. And Lord, as they spend this year with us on stateside, and as they continue their education and preparation for engaging directly in translation work when they return, Father, would you bless them as a husband and wife, as a mom and a dad, and just bless that family. Lord, we're so thankful for our partnership with them over so many years. And now, Father, we pray, God, that you would be gracious to them in unique ways as they equip themselves and prepare themselves, and as you prepare them, Lord, to return to that field after having spent the last 4 years engaged there, and be gracious to them in their ministry. So we commend them to you today as we commend ourselves to you. We do it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Well, the prophet Jonah fled from the Lord, and many of us know that story, right? In the process, Jonah finds himself kind of in a sticky situation, pun intended, right? He's in the belly of a great fish. He's been thrown overboard by the sailors on the vessel as he's fleeing from God. God has said, go to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites. He says, nope, I'm not going. He gets on a boat and he heads the opposite direction to Tarshish. But from the belly of that great fish, the scripture says, he cries out a prayer. But if you look there in Jonah chapter 2, you don't have to do that right now, but in Jonah chapter 2, if you look, you'll see it's laid out very similar to how Habakkuk chapter 3 is laid out. It's a prayer that looks like a psalm. In fact, it is a psalm. It's a song of deliverance that Jonah is crying out from the belly of this great fish. He highlights his difficult situation, and it is a difficult situation that he's found himself in here. But it's also a prayer or a song of hope and salvation as well. Listen to what he says here from the belly of this great fish. He says, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation, he says, belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, Habakkuk has learned that same lesson, but in a far less dramatic and yet just as real sense also. God has made himself known to Habakkuk, as God has made himself known to Jonah in the belly of that great fish. And what have they learned about their God? They have learned that their God goes out for salvation. He goes out to get his people and to save his people. They both learn that salvation belongs to God. They both learn this incredibly valuable lesson that we must learn, friends, and that salvation belongs to the Lord our God, and that God has been working in history, both distant history and near history, to bring about the salvation of his people, and to bring about his anointed one, to bring about the Messiah who would save us from our sin. And so our lesson for today is that God is active in our salvation, working in human history toward that end so that you and I, the people of God, might know God. And so we're going to see that lesson here in Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 3 through 15. We're beginning to wrap up this preaching series, this prophecy of the prophet Habakkuk. And as we do that, we're beginning to see that Habakkuk is putting pieces together and beginning to get a greater vision of who his God is and why God is acting the way he is. And so let's turn to Habakkuk chapter 3. If you're here today and you're new to your Bibles, you're not familiar where Habakkuk is, we've got it on the screen for you, so you don't have to flip around through that. It is in the Old Testament, part of the 12 minor prophets. We're in Habakkuk chapter 3 today, and we're going to be reading from verses 3 through 15. So let's stand together one more time, shall we? Let's honor the Lord as we read from his word. Habakkuk chapter 3, starting at verse 3 here this morning. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the Lord goes forth in this song of Habakkuk like a divine warrior. Habakkuk is on the march with the Lord. Habakkuk seeing this, what we might call a visionary theophany. Now, don't get thrown off by that. A theophany is simply an intense manifestation of the presence of the Lord, sometime in what appears to be human form. We see this sometimes in the Old Testament. We see the great theophany of the Lord in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the full revelation of God in Christ. But in the Old Testament, occasionally, we will see God depicted like here, as a divine warrior, or one who has intense glory and power. It's called a theophany. It's a vision of God. And it's a vision of God in an intense and sometimes personal way. And so for Habakkuk, in this great song of praise, he is seeing this visionary theophany. He is walking along with God as God is marching from Egypt into the promised land as the head of his people, Israel. And what we get here is kind of a rolling commentary as Habakkuk talks about God is a great creator, God is a great judge, God is a great savior. As the judge of all the earth and the creator of all that is. And he is leading his people out of bondage in Egypt and driving them, as it were, to the promised land. So from Mount Paran to Teman, these boundaries of the journey of the people of Israel through the Sinai Peninsula, through what we call the desert of sin. God is marching with Israel from Sinai, from Egypt through Sinai and into Edom on the way to take possession of the promised land. Here he says the nomads of Cushan and the people of Midian, they scatter before the Lord in the desert there. Neither the Red Sea nor the Jordan River can stand opposed to God. He splits them in his fury as he marches his people toward the promised land. The long day of Joshua chapter 10 is recounted as God took vengeance on the Amorites through his people Israel by extending the length of the day. All these things are depicted as Habakkuk sees this great vision, and it's as if he's riding along with God in this incredible march of triumph. Before God goes pestilence. Behind him are the plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues that he visited upon the gods and the people of Egypt. These pestilence and plague, they ride alongside the Lord God, kind of like military attendants as he is marching his people toward the promised land. The covenant curses upon Israel fall upon Israel, but upon the nations as well. And at times, Habakkuk says that God even turns the nations toward themselves. The armies coming out to meet Israel will fight themselves. They pierce their own arrows, are their own. They use their own arrows to pierce the heads of their own soldiers, he says. And so God is here, a great divine warrior riding on his chariot, dispersing the nations before all of his people, while visiting punishment upon his people, Israel first, and then upon the nations in general because of their wickedness. And it's all quite nasty. It's all very violent. It's all the kind of stuff that many of us are quite squeamish about. And certainly in our culture, we are squeamish about a God who sovereignly rights wrongs and brings judgment upon the nations, bringing justice first upon his people Israel, or upon the people of Judah in Habakkuk's day, and then upon the nations that have crushed Judah, that God has used to discipline his own nation. God will punish them as well. And so what Habakkuk has seen is this incredible vision that's all coming together for him now of God who marches forth in judgment but has a goal in mind, and that goal is the salvation of his people. And so he is a God of wrath and judgment moving forth, moving on. And Habakkuk, as it were, is kind of like on one of those crane, you know, cameras. He's there and he's just marching along with God as he's marching out of Egypt and heading into the promised land, this incredible vision, this incredible theophany of the presence and the glory and the power of God coming first to bring forth judgment on Judah and then second upon all the nations. Look how Paul describes something like this in the New Testament in the book or the letter to the Romans. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also for the Greek. Here we might also read the Gentile. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Right here in Habakkuk's vision, he sees that God is not a partial God. It's not as if he says, all right, I've got my people Israel, I'm going to be good to them, and I'm going to crush all the other nations. No, he's visiting his plagues and his pestilence and his judgment and his discipline on his own people first. Then he will turn to the Babylonians and visit his wrath upon the Babylonians. This is what the Apostle Peter has to say in his letter. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Listen to what Peter's saying here. It's time for judgment to come upon God's people first, us, the church of Jesus Christ, in Habakkuk's day, upon the people of Judah. It is time for judgment to come there first. And if the judgment comes upon God's people, then what shall we say for those who have rejected the Lord? Right, if God is going to discipline his own church, his own people, for their sin and for their wickedness, what shall we say about those who do not have a defense in Christ? This is an incredible statement that Peter is saying here. What shall come of them? What shall be the end for them? And so we're seeing here, friends, a God of judgment and a God of justice and a God of mercy and a God who is bringing forth salvation for his people. Not a trite God, not a God who overlooks our sin, not a God who winks at wickedness, but a God who brings judgment upon it, straightens out that which is crooked, and then brings salvation to his people. How frightening must have been the sermon of the Apostle Peter to his contemporaries recorded for us in Acts chapter 3. Listen to what he says to them. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to set him free. But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You killed the author of life, whom God then raised from the dead. Here comes the judgments of God. Here comes the discipline of God upon the people of Israel. God has brought forth his anointed one. God has brought forth Jesus the Messiah. He's been presented to the people of Israel. And what did the people of Israel do? Their own anointed one, their own Messiah. They rejected him before a pagan ruler. They denied that he was even a part of who they were. When that pagan ruler had decided that he would release Jesus, it was the Jews who said, no, crucify him. They killed the Holy One of Israel, Peter says, to his own contemporaries, to his own people. Peter is a Jew. And how does God respond when they do that? God raised him from the dead. God undid what they had done. This is who our God is, friends. Israel sealed its fate for a coming destruction with the rejection of Jesus, the Messiah, that would make the Babylonian invasion of Habakkuk's day pale in comparison. The Babylonians would come upon Israel. 605 BC, again in 601, again in 596, and ultimately in 586 BC to disperse the nation. But they would come back to Jerusalem. They would rebuild a temple. But as Peter says to his contemporaries, a devastation more awesome than that brought upon them by the Babylonians was coming. In 70 AD, the Romans would march on Jerusalem. They would destroy not just the temple, but the entire city. And the people of Israel would not know a homeland again for almost 2,000 years. God has brought forth his judgments upon the nations, including his own people. Why? Why has he done that? Why do we use this type of language? Listen, we live in a culture today, friends, certainly outside the church, but sadly, often voices from inside the church as well, saying, don't talk about God like that. People don't like to hear about the God of the Old Testament. Wrath and fury and flames and arrows and swords. That's not God. God is loving and kind and merciful. And we find ourselves feeling as if we have to make an excuse for God. Well, God's not really like that. Friends, I'm here to tell you today, God is exactly like that. He's exactly like this. He's exactly like the God that has revealed himself to Habakkuk. He is a God who will bring justice. He is a God who will pour out his wrath upon the nations. He is a God who will scatter the nations before him. And we need not apologize for that, brothers and sisters. We need not say, well, let me somehow make God look better to you. Let me soften up God's character. God doesn't need his character softened up by us. God has demonstrated his judgment and his mercy to us. And this is the vision that Habakkuk is getting, right? This is the vision that Habakkuk is finally pulling together. In chapter 1, he's saying, why? Why are you doing this? Why do I have to look on injustice? Why do I have to keep seeing these things, God? Why are the nations the way they are? And God answers him. But Habakkuk doesn't quite get it. It still doesn't make sense to him. It doesn't seem like God. But now in chapter 3, God is revealing himself to Habakkuk. And as he does so, Habakkuk sings out a song of hope and deliverance, friends, that includes judgment on his own people and judgment on the nations. He's beginning to see God now. And he's rejoicing in this God who has answered his prayer. His prayer was, why do you make me look upon this? And God says, not forever, I won't. Not forever. I will bring this to an end because I am a God of justice. He's answered Habakkuk's prayer. Why? Here's why. Here's the vision I give you of myself. Here's the God who brought his people out of Egypt with power and might and strength and scattered the nations, and creation itself could not contain God and his people. The Red Sea had to part and come down upon a pagan and wicked army. The Jordan River could not contain the people of Israel. It could not keep them out of the promised land. God split the Jordan River. Creation, human beings, nations are no match for this God that Habakkuk sees. And now Habakkuk is beginning to see it. That's why, God, that's why you're doing what you're doing. That's why you're going to judge Judah. That's why you're going to judge Babylon. That's why, because that's who you are. You are a God who brings forth justice in this world and in the world to come. And here's why. Here's the answer for you, Habakkuk. Why is God doing all of this? Because he is going out for the salvation of his people. That's why. He is going out to save his people. That's why he's doing all of these things, friends. He's going out for the salvation of his people. And not just his people, but he is going out for his anointed one as well. Because through his people, the anointed one will come, who will bring salvation to all people, to all those who find hope in Jesus Christ. And so the judgment of God begins here, friends, right here at Life Point Church, you, me. It begins right here. We don't get the privilege of looking out on our pagan culture and saying, see what God's going to do to you? He's going to get you. See what God's going to do? You're going to do that? Wait till God gets you. Because when we're pointing out there, we got a few fingers pointing right back at us, friends. And this is where it begins, right here, with the people who claim to know God, claim to know Christ. That judgment begins here, friends. That discipline begins here with us. He is making us his people. He will right all wrongs. He will scatter the nations. He will judge the nations. But it begins first and foremost right here. Friends, God is aroused to save his people. He is fired up to save his people. He's answered Habakkuk's complaint. And he's answering your questions and your complaints as well. When we say, why like this? Why does it have to be like this? Why do people I love die? Why do people get sick? Why do we have this? Why did I lose my job? Why? God has answered our question definitively because he's aroused for the salvation of his people. He is bringing about the salvation of his people. Friends, the history of the human race, the entire history we have, go pick up any history book, whether it's from a secular or a Christian viewpoint. Pick up any history book. It's all the story of God aroused for the salvation of his people. It's all the story of God and his plan of redemption. That's the history of the worlds. That's the rising and falling of nations. That's God rising up nations or raising up nations and placing them in the time he chooses and where he wants, Paul says in Acts 17. Nations don't just arise somehow naturally. God places them there. You were born when you were born because God had a plan for you to be born when you were born. That's why you're not living when Habakkuk lived. Because God has a plan, and that plan is stretched out across the scope of human history, and it is all a plan of God calling forth his people to faith in Jesus Christ, to faith in his anointed one, who will come through the people of Israel. It's all the story of God. It's all his plan of salvation. And friends, God does that not passively. He doesn't sit back and wait for the nations to come. He doesn't sit back and wait for us to come. He's not looking from afar, somehow passively or pensively, wondering, are they going to come? I hope they come. He's not doing that. He's not being passive. He is actively out to bring about your salvation and my salvation. And those of you who are here today who don't know Christ, if the day is going to come when you know Christ, and I hope and pray that day will come for you, it's because God has been actively seeking you, actively pursuing you, actively aroused for your salvation. That's what God is doing in human history. That's what Habakkuk's seeing. It's God riding on his chariot, dispersing the nations, drawing forth his arrows and calling for more arrows, unsheathing his sword, bringing along with him pestilence and plague and saying, all of this, everything I'm doing is for the salvation of my people. Is so that the day will come when God's people will know him and when wickedness will be put aside because God will judge the wickedness of the nations. And God will judge our wickedness as well inside the church. He'll do that first. Then he'll turn outside the church of Jesus Christ. God is not passive. He is not waiting for people to decide for him. Friends, they wouldn't do it. The nations would never turn to Jesus. You would never turn to Jesus Christ if it weren't for God actively seeking you. Read Romans chapter 3. It tells us that plainly. Paul takes multiple passages from the Old Testament and says, this is who we are. We've all got open mouths that smell like death and hell. All of us, like open graves. None of us are seeking God. None of us want God. And you say, no, I do want God. Friends, nobody wants the God of the Bible unless the God of the Bible wants them. Nobody wants this God. Look at this God. He's crushing nations. He's disciplining people who are his own. He's dispersing people before him. Creation writhes before God. The eternal mountains, Habakkuk says, are in terror of this God. Who wants this God? Nobody wants this God. They want God in their image. That's the God I wanted before God made himself plain to me. I wanted the God that I could keep safely aside and I could still do the things I wanted to do and then call him to come alongside me anytime I was in trouble. That's the God we want outside of Christ. The God we get in Christ is the God that has come to us aggressively. The kingdom of God goes forth violently, Jesus said. And it's the violent who take hold of it. We gotta get a hold of this God who is actively out for our salvation and for your salvation here today if you don't know Jesus. He's pursuing you, friends. He's pursuing you. He's not passive. He's not sitting back. He's not begging. He's the king of the universe. He doesn't have to beg anybody for anything. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need us. But he loves us anyway. Go figure. Go figure. Wicked people like we are, wicked nations like have come up in this world. And God has gone out aggressively for their salvation. Ancient history, near history, the history of the people of Israel, your history, God calling us to himself, calling us to his anointed one. Look there. Look to the anointed one. I have brought him before you. I have dispersed the nations that this Messiah might come to this people and to save us from ourselves and our sin. Friends, salvation does not belong to Israel. And salvation does not belong to you or to me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And you know, what shall we say in response to this? Right, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who gave up his own son for us all. How will he not also, along with Christ, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of the Father and is also interceding for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will danger? Will famine? Will nakedness? Will persecution? Will the sword? Will any of that separate us from the love of Christ? As it is written, all day long we are being given over to death for you. We are like sheep laid before the slaughterers. No, friends, in all these things, we are conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither life nor death, neither angels nor demons, nor any power, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from God. And it's not because he's a passive God sitting up there loving everybody and just loving your socks off. It's because God doesn't take it from anybody. He's God. And he has been actively pursuing you. And he has been actively pursuing Israel. And he has taken for himself a people, and he will save those people through Christ, and he will bring forth an anointed one who will save us from our sin. That's not a passive God. That is an active God. Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." He will crush the nations, friends, who have crushed his people. the great whore of Babylon, he will crush. And the blood of Jesus, his son, will be poured out on his people. And they will know salvation through Jesus Christ. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 13, Habakkuk says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You went out for them. Right? You didn't stay at home. You came after them. You went for your people Israel, because your people Israel were going to bring forth the anointed one. Now listen, I think in context here, that anointed one, first, it's a dual prophecy or a multiply fulfilled prophecy. I think first he's talking about King Cyrus, who would become a Persian king who would crush Babylon with his armies. Then, by an edict, he would tell the people of Israel, you can go back home to Jerusalem. I think that's the first anointed one. And in a political and geographical sense, Cyrus will be a great savior for the people of Israel, a pagan king God will use to save his people. But that's just a piece of the puzzle, friends. The greater fulfillment comes in the anointed one, in Christ, who will bring about a full redemption for us, a full redemption. So who's Habakkuk talking about? He's talking about Cyrus, and he's talking about Jesus. He just doesn't know Jesus's name. In fact, he doesn't know Cyrus's name yet either. But God is active for the salvation of his people. He's going after them, and he's going to bring forth an anointed one. And God is actively engaged in bringing forth the Messiah. Not passively, not wondering when would be the best time. When would possibly be the best time to send the Messiah? No, it's at the consummation of the ages. It is when the time is full. God knows exactly when to send the Messiah. And he will come because the people of Israel have been saved through discipline and judgment by God to bring forth Jesus, the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1, an angel appears to Joseph and he says to Joseph, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because the child in her is the result of the Holy Spirit. Now you are to take her and you are to name this son what? Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sin. That's why. He's not saying, hey, Joseph, I got a plan, but I'm having a hard time getting it figured out. He says, this is the plan. This is the plan, Joseph. Your wife, your future wife, your betrothed, she's pregnant. And I know that doesn't make sense to you. And I know this has never happened before. And I know what you're thinking. But take her as your wife anyway. Because I'm involved in this one. And now, here's how you'll name this child. Because this child will save the people from their sin. God is bringing forth his anointed one, friends. He is bringing him into the world actively to bring about the salvation of God's people. He has appeared once and for all, the consummation of the ages, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the consummation of the ages, Jesus comes. When everything is coming together, Jesus arrives on the scene. And so, friends, the adoption and security of our faith depends not upon our faithfulness or upon our good works or upon our efforts or our searching. It depends on God's great acts, not just of redemption. Now, hear me here. Not just God's great acts of redemption. Your salvation depends on God's acts of judgment as well. Judging and disciplining and drawing and doing what only the God of the universe can do. That's what our salvation, the adoption of our faith, depends upon. It depends upon a Savior who was called before the foundations of the world to come and lay down his life for our sin. And God made the way for him, actively made the way for this anointed one. Just as Nineveh's salvation did not depend on Jonah, friends. It didn't depend on Jonah. Sometimes in the scriptures we get stories of where God has chosen some to in at least in a limited sense, save his people or to save a people. And they may not want to do it, and maybe someone else is going to step in, but not in Jonah's story. In Jonah's story, you know the story, right? God says, go to Nineveh and preach to them. And Jonah says, I'm not going. And God says, I'm not asking. You're going to Nineveh. Jonah says, see if you can catch me. And God says, watch me. Watch me catch you. And then watch me take this fish and regurgitate you on the beach. And then wait for the word of the Lord. And what's the word of the Lord? The exact same word it was before that. Go to Nineveh and preach to Nineveh. And Jonah goes. Why? Because God is active in the repentance and the salvation of the people of Nineveh. Pagan people. God says, I want them to come to see me. And so he actively pursues them through the prophet Jonah. And when Jonah says no, God says yes. Because God actively pursues the Ninevites. And a great revival takes place there. It's not dependent on Jonah. It's dependent upon God. Just like your salvation is dependent, not upon you, but upon God himself. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake, brothers and sisters who know Christ here today, for your sake, friends who do not know Christ here today, delivered over for your sake. Through him, you believe in God. Now, let me say that one more time. Through him, you believe in God. Now, let me say that one more time. Through him, you believe in God. Through Christ, you believe in God. Not because you're smart. Not because I'm smart. Through Christ, you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him so that your faith and hope are in God. So that your faith and hope are in God, Peter tells us there in 1 Peter 1. So friends, God has gone out for the salvation of his people, and he has done it actively. He is not a passive God. He is an active God, and he is seeking you. And for so many of us, we say, praise God, he found me. And for some of you here, God will track you down, and he will find you, praise God. God has gone out for the salvation of his people. He saved Israel so that he could bring forth Jesus. And he brought forth Jesus so that he could save you, friends. This is what God has done for each and every one of us. Rejoice in that, as Habakkuk has learned to rejoice in it, friends. Sing a song of praise to God who actively sought you out and your salvation. Amen? Amen. Lord God, thank you for being the God that you are and for moving sovereignly to bring about our hope. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. Amen.